This sermon this morning is a sort of refreshment of our vision as a church family, and it's about the goal and the motivation for what we are seeking to do at College Avenue. Vision is what we want CABC to look like, and mission is what we're supposed to be doing. And so our vision, as many of you here know, is to honor God, honor the great God about whom we were singing this morning, to honor Him by making more and better disciples of Jesus Christ from the nations. Mark Schwer talked about a couple of nations, China and Turkmenistan, and we live in a nation, the United States. We're bordering a nation, Mexico, and we want to honor God by making more and better disciples in fulfillment of the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. And so our mission is to honor God by making disciples who do four things. And each week you come in this room and you see these words, worship, love, invest, pray. Worship, love, invest, pray. Worship, love, invest, pray. Disciples who worship God, we're committed to live for the glory of God with a daily lifestyle of worship that culminates in consistent participation in Sunday corporate worship. So as we come to worship on Sundays, as you walk across the patio, as you walk in these doors, we come to worship, worshiping, having worshiped all week, not having my Sunday-only life and then the rest of my life, and they're two separate distinct things. All of my life is being lived as an act of worship to God in everything that I do, whether I eat or drink or whatever I do. I want to do it for the glory of God. And then I come here on Sunday to join with you as we together corporately worship God. So disciples who do that. Disciples who love others. We're committed to participating in relationships and small groups for the purposes of Bible study and prayer and authentic, accountable relationships and service. Not just to hang out, just to be hanging out. There's a place to hang out. But to hang out for the sake of stimulating one another to love and good deeds so that we follow Christ more deeply and so that Christ is formed in us. We want to make more and better disciples who invest in the world. I don't know that I can improve on what Mark Schwer said as he introduced our offering this morning. We're committed to generously extending the reign of King Jesus through serving others with our time, with our gifts, with our money, with our stuff, by sharing the gospel by deed. That's why we have this 12 and 12 on the front of our worship folder. Share the gospel with deed, but not just with deed, also with word, where we actually speak the words of the gospel to people. And we also want to make disciples who pray continually, who express our deep, deep, absolute dependence on God through personal and corporate prayer. And so in this sermon, my aim this morning is to unpack the goal and the motivation for what we're trying to do at College Avenue. Now, this sermon started inside of me a long time ago. In fact, this specific sermon has been growing in me since 25 years, since 1987. That was the year I turned 30 years old. That's almost half my life. This has been simmering and brewing in me. And the biblical truth that I'm going to offer you today is like my bifocals that I wear. It's the lens through which I view the world. This truth is like a hearing aid through which I listen to the life stories of people like you, and this truth guides my sermon preparation each week as I spend hours pounding my heart and my mind with the Word of God. It guides that preparation. This truth is the motivation of my life, and it is the motivation for my marriage. It was the motivation and continues to be the motivation for how we raised our three adult children and continue to seek to relate to them. And this truth is so important to me that if I knew that I had only one more sermon to preach, if someone said, you know what, this Sunday's going to be your last Sunday to preach because you're going up yonder soon, and this is it, this is your swan song, So if I only had one more sermon to deliver in my life, if I had a final choice to open my Bible, my large print Bible, that I wore out so badly that my wife had to rebind it for me for Christmas this year. If I had one more opportunity to open this book that I love and preach one more sermon, declare one more truth to you from the Bible, this is what I would preach. I would preach from the Word of God concerning the greatness and the glory of God. And why is that? Because there's really nothing else that there is. There's nothing else to declare except the glory of God. Now let me say to you, don't be perplexed by this religious sounding word, glory. We don't exactly go around, you don't turn on the news and hear the newscaster talk about the glory of San Diego or the glory of the Padres or, well, they wouldn't say that, but the glory of this meal before you. But in the Bible, the word glory is a word meaning literally to make heavy. And you know what that's like. You pick up your kid out of the car seat. They fell asleep in the car. And they're kind of in that state where they're half awake, half asleep. They could help you out a little bit, but they just go dead on you. You know what I'm talking about? Were my kids the only ones who did that? So it means to make heavy. The word glory means weight. It means substance. And so the term glory refers to the visible expression of God's greatness, the visible exhibition of God's greatness. And God's glory is another way of saying that God is real and God is great. And so to glorify God is to draw attention to God, to advertise God, to display God in all of his glory and grace. It's like taking a magnifying glass and just holding it up and showing everyone the reality of just how great our God is. And so nothing is more important to shaping the vision of your life than the centrality of God in the universe. And your understanding of the greatness of God and the glory of God will determine the way that you think about everyday things like marriage, like who you should marry. Those of you who are feeling that static cling these days, you know your heart skips a beat when you see him or her. You know what I'm talking about? Well, as you think about a potential future, think about what would that mean to honor God in such a relationship. It will determine the way you think about parenting. We always want to show God to our kids. Where is God at work in our lives as a church family, in your life? So even now with my adult kids, they'll tell you when they email me or text me and tell me what's going on in their life, I'm always looking to reflect back to them. Do you see how great God is? Do you see what God did? Do you see what God's up to in your life? Isn't God good? Isn't God kind? Isn't God generous? Isn't God gracious? This will determine how you think about friendships, relationships, how you think about church, how you think about corporate worship, whether it's all about you or it's about our great God. We all have preferences as far as music and form and all that, but at the end of the day, is it about God or is it about what I want personally? It will determine what you think about culture, about the nations, about work, about recreation, about education, about health, about sex, about money, about food, about time, about anything else in your life. And so as we live, we're surrounded by the glory of God. It is in front of us. It is beside us. It is beneath us. It's above us. God's glory can be seen and heard and felt and tasted and sensed all over the world by all the nations of the world. And God created you and me, and God created this church, and he created the United States and China and Israel and Iraq to display himself in all of his glory. And God created Muslims and Jews and Arabs to display himself in his glory. And on a beautiful sunny day in the desert mountains of East San Diego County, or on a day of June gloom like yesterday was, would that qualify? At Pacific Beach, even the heavens on days like that are telling the glory of God. God's glory is another way to say God is real God is great. God is writing a story of history from creation onward to display himself in his glory. And the astounding fact is that everything that happens has its ultimate goal and end as the glory of God. Everything in the universe points to God. So the glory of God is really the greatest of all subjects. My title for my sermon this morning is The Greatest of All Subjects. And what I want to declare to you today on the basis of the Bible is simply this. God's ultimate goal in all that he does is his own glory. Now perhaps you're sitting there and you're asking, Pastor Carlton Harris, isn't God arrogant? Didn't you preach on the deadly sin of pride 8 weeks ago? Isn't that kind of egotistical of God? Isn't he self-centered? And my simple answer is, he is God. There is no other. Psalm 115:3 tells us our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. The Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on the earth and in the seas and in the depths. And so today, as we go into the scriptures, I'm not preaching as I normally do from one or two paragraphs or from one chapter. Today, I have a lot of verses to read to you from the Bible. And I'll be moving fast. So if you can't keep up, relax. Because during this sermon, I'm going to make an exception. You know, I'm always pushing you, have your Bible open, turn those pages. And I love hearing it when you turn those pages. I tell you the page number. So today, I'm going to give you a pass. All the Bible verses today will be projected on the screen to make it easier for you to keep up with me. And some of you who've been in Awana, who know your books of the Bible very well, have at it and turn those pages. So I'm going to say what I have to say today by asking two big questions. The first big question is this. Why does God do what he does? And underneath this big question are seven smaller little questions. And so the first little question is this. Why did God make you? So when you stand and look in the mirror, some of you did this morning, some of you didn't. I won't point out the ones who didn't. But as you stood and looked in the mirror this morning, if you were to look in that mirror and say, why did God make you? As you talk to yourself, what would the answer from Scripture be? The answer is you were made for God. On the screens, Isaiah 43, 3 through 7. Or if you want to turn there, it's right in the middle of your Bible. Isaiah 43 says, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt for your ransom. We talked about Egypt last week. Cush and Seba in your stead. Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give men in exchange for you and people in exchange for your life. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up. And to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created. Why? For my glory, which I formed and made. So if you go back to creation, the creation story, and you read Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, it says something like this. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, or him, male and female. Male and female, he created them. So God made all of us in this room to bear his image, to be made in the image of God is to say that man is more like God than the rest of creation. As a result, we have a profound sense of dignity and significance as we reflect the excellence and the beauty of God's creation. The stars of the night sky, the plants, the animals of the earth, the angelic kingdoms, we're more like God than any of these. We are the culmination of God's skillful work in creation, and we are God's representatives, mirroring God and reflecting God and breathing God's life into creation. The Bible says it this way in Romans 11, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. So God is the main character in the story of life. Everything that God has done and all that He is doing and ever will do are for His glory. You were made by God and for God in order to exalt God, because God is at the center of all things. Second little question, why did God choose one nation? What's the name of that nation? Israel. Why did God choose to work through one country, this nation of Israel? Why did God do that? Jeremiah 13:11. For as the belt is bound around a man's waist, so I bound the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to me, declares the Lord. To be my people for my renown and praise and honor. But they have not listened. So the whole story of Israel's history, from beginning in Abram, who was then given the name Abraham by God, to his heir, Jesus Christ, there's a story in Israel of how God deals with a rebellious, stubborn, stiff-necked people in order to show that He, God, is a covenant-keeping God, that He'll keep the covenant that He made with Abram in the book of Genesis. By choosing Abram, and investing in Abram, who later became Abraham, and Abraham's descendants, God determined to make a name for Himself in human history, because God wants His name to be great and to be exalted above all the other nations. Next little question, why does God rescue Israel, an unworthy people, from prisoner of war camps in Babylon, some 600 miles from home? You see, what God did is God took the pot of Israel. It's like if Israel was a pot, He took it and He put it in the sink and He scrubbed it. And He scoured the pot. And He sent the pot off to Babylon because Israel was disobedient and Israel was sinful. And their consequences to our disobedience. Yet in Isaiah 48:9-11, which is on the screen now, God declares us to us in the clearest terms why He brought them back from Babylon. But for my own sake, I will be patient. People will praise me for not becoming angry and destroying you. I've made you pure, but not by fire as silver is made pure. I have purified you by giving you troubles. Don't pass over that. One of the ways that God purifies us is through the troubles that come to us in life. I don't like trouble. I don't like trouble at all. But God uses my troubles to purify me. He says, I purified you by giving you troubles. I do this for myself, for my own sake. I will not let people speak evil against me. I will not let some false god take my glory. So to what did they owe their rescue from Babylon? They owed it to God, for God's own sake, for God's own glory. In Ezekiel 36, it puts the reason for God's rescue in even more startling words. You can see them on the screen. This is what the Lord God says. Israel, I'm going to act, but not for your sake. Israel, I will do something to help my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. So in this paragraph in Ezekiel, God is talking to a people He's about to deliver. And He says to Israel, it is not because of you that I'm going to do this great stuff, but so that the nations who surround you will know that I am sovereign and I am holy. God continues in verse 24, Ezekiel 36:24, by saying, for I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God. That's the language of grace. To what was their rescue attributed? To what was it attributed? God expresses his love for himself as the motivating factor for what he has done to rescue a group of people who are unworthy. And we will never fully understand the grace of God until we understand how unworthy we are and how glorious God is and how generous God is and how kind God is and how unworthy we are, but how good and how generous and how gracious God is and how unworthy we are. Salvation is not a ground for boasting of our worth in God. I'm not a believer in Jesus Christ. I'm not a Christian because of anything I did. It's an occasion for humility and for joy in the glorious grace of God extended to me and extended to you on our behalf, a grace that never depends on our distinctives, but it flows from God's overwhelming concern to enlarge his own glory on behalf of his people. My next little question. Why did God send Jesus Christ into the world? Jesus prays in John chapter 17, verses 1 through 5, and we went through the Upper Room Discourse, John 13 through 17, last summer, and came to this passage, John 17. The time has come. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. I told you last summer, and you've heard me say it many times, that's my life verse. John 17:3. Father, I brought you glory on earth. I've completed the work you gave me to do for your glory. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. So do you see the incarnation, what the incarnation, the coming of God in flesh to earth was all about? It was a grand conspiracy. It was a plot between God the Father and God the Son to gain glory for themselves. It was about them. And so Jesus came to earth the first time as God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And he said, Jesus says in John 17, Father, the time has come now. I've lived these 3 decades. The time has come. Invest your glory in me so I can reflect it back to you. That's why Jesus came into the world, to gain glory for the Father. So as we looked at those miracles in Mark in our series leading up to the resurrection on Easter Sunday, over and over we saw him heal people, feed people, change people's lives by touching them, by speaking to them. The whole purpose of all those miracles was to gain glory for God, to display God's glory and expand his reputation. So the purpose of Jesus' birth and his life and his death was to glorify God. And Jesus came to suffer and to give his life so that he could repair the injury done to God's glory by our sin. And so the death of Christ shows God's love for us. If you ever doubt the love of God for you, look no further than the cross. The cross tells you that God loves you. But we're not at the center of that. God's glory is. God's glory is so valuable and so precious that he sent Jesus to repair sin's corrosion of it. And Christ suffered and Christ died for the glory of his Father in heaven. My next little question, why did God save us? I just want to read this to you. Listen to how the Apostle Paul answers that question in Ephesians 1:12. In order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. So why did God deliver me from sin? Is it for me? No. God's one ultimate purpose and goal in saving us is for the praise of his glory, so that we might praise him and thank him and honor him. This takes the focus of salvation off of us and places it squarely on God. God has not saved us for ourselves, but for the praise of His glory. Leads me to another little question. Why does God want us to pray? Did you know that God has a prayer list? And you know what's number one on God's prayer list? Do you know what the most important thing is that you and I can pray for? Now, it's going to be hard for you to wrap your mind around this, but the number one thing that you and I can pray for is God. God wants us to pray for Him. And most of us have prayed this way. You see the words on the screen. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Number one on God's prayer list is God, because the disciples said, Lord, teach us how to pray. And He said, when you pray, pray this way. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Hallowed be Your name just simply means set apart be Your name. Let Your name be revered and honored by my prayers and by my life as I seek to obey You. Hallowed be Your name simply means when You answer this request, we will venerate and we will exalt Your name and Your reputation, and we'll draw attention to You and we'll praise You, and we won't take credit ourselves. We will bless the Lord, oh my soul, as we sang earlier this morning. And He gives us a whole lot more than 10,000 reasons. Above all else, God wants us to pray that His name will be hallowed and magnified and exalted before men and angels. And when we pray that way, when we exert our energies under His authority, the authority of His name, so that His kingdom will be realized here in a foretaste of what will be in the future, and so that His will be done today in my life on earth as it is in heaven, without doubt, without grumbling, without disputing. And then God gives us our daily bread and forgives us our sin and leads us and delivers us for the sake of His glorious name. Well, that leads me to my final little question. Why is Jesus coming back again? And He is coming back. And I can't wait until He comes back. 2 Thessalonians 1 puts it this way, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of His power on the day He comes to be glorified in His holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. And so why is God doing all these things as He writes the story of human history? It's to glorify His great name. And so the conclusion of my brief survey of the story of human history from beginning to end is this. The glory of God is the greatest of all subjects. And so God is about spreading His glory and His reputation and His fame. And the aim of the Bible and the aim of this church and the aim of your life and my life is to draw our attention to God, to worship Him as we admire His character, which leads us to be His disciples and to emulate Him and to obey Him. And so all of life revolves around God, because God is the center of the universe. So I say to you, remember that everything in your life to point to God. Intentionally make every decision in your life point to God. Make every choice in your life point to God. My felt needs are not the focal point of God's attention. God cares about me. Make no mistake about that. My needs are simply the stage for God to show how marvelous and wonderful and generous and kind He is. And though we may not see it or even understand it, and sometimes I just don't understand it, but I believe that God will glorify Himself through everything that happens in my life, even when I am in pain. and I don't understand. Now, I realize that what I've been saying this morning doesn't go down real easy. People stumble over this truth about God. People just don't like people who are like God in this way. But he's God. I understand that this sermon is not like swallowing Jell-O after surgery. It kind of sticks in your throat. Like every day I take these large fish oil pills. Any of the rest of you take those? My doctor told me to take them, so I take them because I obey the doc. And it's like, it's hard to get them down. It's impossible to take them without water. And so some of you are sitting there thinking, you know what? I'm not sure I want to accept this. Why is that? It's because we've been conditioned our whole lives to believe that we are wonderful and we are important and we are the center of the universe. That's why. And it starts when you start raising your kids. We communicate over and over how awesome you are. It's all about you. What do you want to eat tonight? Would you like this, 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 or this? Let the grandparents do that. Give them one choice. Say, that's what we have for dinner tonight. If he or she gets hungry enough, he or she will eat. They won't starve. This isn't a sermon on parenting. But we've been programmed that it's all about us. What I like, what I want, my sweet tooth. And so we have Christians running around saying, I am the center of God's affections. I am at the center of the universe. I am so precious. Did I say that right? I am so precious. I am so priceless. Isn't God blessed to have me on his team? Then guess what happens? When difficulty and suffering and pain comes, and it will, and it knocks us out of the center of the universe, we don't like it because suffering interferes with our own glory. That's why we don't suffer well. We don't suffer well because we have a small view of God. We don't suffer well because we turned ourselves into idols. We worship ourselves. Let me be quick to say to you, you are indeed precious. Make no mistake about that. You are precious and you are priceless and you are special and God does love you, but it's not because of you. It's because of him. And it is only because God is so unswervingly committed to his own glory that we might even have the slightest shred of a hope that he might be committed to us. So I have this thing I wear on my finger. I've used this as an illustration before in sermons to you. It's my wedding band. I've worn this ring for over 33 years. And I don't believe that a day has gone by when it was not on my finger since May 19th, 1979, even when I lost it in a box crusher that you've heard me tell the story about. I had it on the day I lost it and the day I found it. And so I wear this ring as a symbol of my vow, my covenant with my wife, and it reminds me of her vow and her covenant to me. And so this ring is a token of our exclusive affection and loyalty for one another. We're going to take the Lord's table in a moment, and it's a token of our covenant relationship with Jesus Christ and the commitment we have one to another. It would be tragic if I loved this ring more than I love my wife. Wouldn't that be tragic? Because I love my wife, I prize and treasure this precious wedding band. Otherwise, it would mean nothing to me. And I'm not into bling, so I don't wear rings, and so it would just be a ring. In the same way, because God has a supreme overarching love for himself and his glory, then we can know that he treasures us and God has pledged his love to us, just like I pledge my love to my wife. Not because of any value that we have as sinful people, but because of who God is. That brings me to my second major question, which is short. How do you respond to such a God? How do we relate to a God like this? There are two simple answers. First of all, ruthlessly and relentlessly remove all rivals, all idols that are vying for your heart. Rid your life of anything that would compete with your affection for God. And don't settle for little substitutes of the real and living God. Don't settle for food and drink, as we talked about last week. Don't settle for sex. Don't settle for money, as we talked about greed. Don't settle for having this big reputation where people think you're so great. We talked about pride. Look at your life and take an inventory on a regular basis, and anything that is vying for your heart more than God, remove it. And so let's be honest here for a moment. What are the affections, or where are the affections of your heart directed? Who or what gets your time? Who or what gets your energy? What do you daydream about? You're sitting in class, you're sitting on the freeway, you're sitting in a doctor's office waiting, your wife is in a store shopping, and you're standing outside of an art store waiting. What do you daydream about? Where does your mind go? Where's your money going? Your presence? I mean, like you, your. Where does it go? Your prayers? What do you pray for? Your tears? What do you cry over? That'll tell you who your gods are. As you see all the lost people around us, does that tug at your heart? I was in Costco yesterday, which I don't like the shop, you guys know that. But I need to go get something. And the store was packed. Not a good day for me to be there. And I was walking through the store and walking out, and I was looking at this massive humanity. And I just started praying for people, thinking, how many of the people in this place know Jesus? How many of these people have a relationship with him? How many can go to hell unless people like me do something about it? What kind of thoughts do you have as you live life? How do you respond to such a God as this? Two ways. First, get rid of your idols. And secondly, respond to God with a life of joyful obedience and worship. I began by telling you that our mission as a church is to honor God by making disciples who worship God. And I said we're committed to live for the glory of God with a daily lifestyle, not just a Sunday lifestyle, but a daily lifestyle that culminates in a consistent participation in Sunday corporate worship. So the attitude of the heart that most honors God is trusting God for salvation and then trusting him in obedience. You see, God is like our doctor. After trusting Jesus to satisfy God's righteous demands on us, God gives us a prescription. And it's here. It's the Bible. This is God's prescription for us. And if we follow his prescription and obey the Bible, it is because we trust that the doctor knows what he or she is doing. And that the doctor's prescription will make us well. If we don't follow the prescription and we disobey the Bible, it is because we don't trust God as our great physician, or we think we know better than he does what will make us well. And because following the doctor's prescription is an evidence of trust in the doctor, when we get well, then the glory all goes to the doctor, who happens to be God and not us. So the glory of God and the eternal well-being of his people always coincide. To pursue one is to pursue the other, and God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from himself, because you just won't find it. You will not find happiness and peace in your life apart from God. And so when my heart beats for the glory of God, then and only then will I find true happiness in life. So all I've been trying to say this morning is simply this, and it's on the screens now. Let's look at it one final time. God's ultimate goal in all he does is his glory. The glory of God is the greatest of all subjects. It's the motivation of all that we do as a church and as families and as individuals. And I just want to encourage you to intentionally live all of your life for the glory of God. Whether you eat or whether you drink or whatever you do, do it all as a way of magnifying, enlarging a great God and drawing attention to Him.